like Jesus. Amen. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 18, if you would please. John chapter 18. We speak this morning about God's unusual ways. Forgot the kids again. Sorry about that. John chapter 18, and let's begin reading in verse 1. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into that which he entered and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saying unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Think about that. He just spoke, and it knocked them over. These soldiers prepared to arrest him. And just that simple speech. And that wasn't enough to dissuade them from their purpose. It should have been a hint that this might be a little bit more than we can handle, right? But he goes on here and he says, verse 7, Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was a high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. God works in mysterious ways. You probably heard that statement, maybe even said it yourself. In fact, there's even a song written about that, which I will later on recite to you. A song written by a guy by the name of William Cowper over 200 years ago. And this Mr. Cowper was a congregant in the church that John Newton pastored. John Newton, the converted slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace, and together these men both wrote a number of songs, but we'll get to that later, but just to give that for this time being. But God works in mysterious ways, and it should come to no surprise to us that God often does things that don't make sense to our way of thinking. You ever think, God, why did you do that? Or why did you let that happen? Because God's got his own ways and his own purposes. And the Bible's filled with many, many examples of unusual things that God has done. I mean, you go right back to the book of Genesis and you think of the first chapters when God simply speaks and everything that exists came into being. I mean, we saw it happen when he spoke to these guys here and they fell flat. But that's nothing compared to just God saying, let there be light, and there was light. And all the other things that were created simply by God speaking it, and there it was, that came into being. You get into the later on in Numbers chapter 19, you read about the, people of Israel rebelling against the Lord, and serpents are sent through the camp and they begin to bite people and people begin to die. And God says, here's what you do, Moses. You take a brazen serpent, you fashion that thing and you put it on a pole, and then you walk through the camp. And everybody that will look at that serpent, he says, will be healed. But they got to look. They got to come to that thing. And certainly there must have been some people who ignored that and didn't look. But then Jesus takes that same incident from Numbers 19, and over in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus came to him by night, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that every man believeth on him should have eternal life. That simple act that healed those people in the wilderness by looking at that serpent, he says, is the same act that can lead to you having your sins forgiven and be transformed from a child of the devil to a child of God by simply believing, looking at him as he is lifted up and believing on him. God's ways are not our ways. In Joshua, the people encompassed the city of Jericho once for 7 days and then went home. On the seventh day, they make 7 trips around the same city, then blow their trumpets and shout, and it says the walls fell flat. And the people went up in the city, and they conquered that great fortified city. God's ways are unusual. A leper is cured by dipping into the dirty waters of the Jordan River. And you know, our accomplishments can't even begin to compare to what God can and does do on a daily basis. God's ways are unusual. What an amazing thing our God did. Jesus spoke of a faith that can move mountains. So he gives us an ability to do some of these things as well, or to participate in it. You know, and you go through the New Testament, you see that on many occasions, Jesus Christ just took the basic needs in our lives and you did met those in some very unusual ways. The very first miracle he performed in John chapter 2. He comes to the wedding, they ran out of wine, and he takes water and made wine and took care of that need. Simple thing. But he did it by his power. He fed the multitudes with a little boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. He paid the taxes with a coin taken from a fish's mouth. Even the little things in our life, God sometimes has some very unusual ways of doing things. His methods are unusual, but they're highly effective. They accomplish much. The events of John 18 take place before Jesus' betrayal and arrest. He'd been preparing the disciples. During the day, he'd been going to the mountain, preaching to the multitudes. And then at night, he came alone with the disciples, gathered together with them and prayed and further explained some things and prepared them for what was about to take place. They still didn't understand it all, but he's trying to get them ready for the betrayal that's about to happen and his death and his resurrection. This final week for them has been very hectic. Many things have been happening and going back and forth all day and so forth. But now they're alone, secluded, this night of his betrayal, secluded in the garden, the teaching's done. He separated himself to wrestle in prayer and encouraged the disciples to do so as well. They fell asleep instead. They're weary. Instead of praying, they sleep. But they're now settled in, hoping to maybe get a little bit of rest before sunrise. But the Lord that knows that's not going to happen. And these soldiers burst in upon them led by Judas Iscariot. And they take Jesus Christ and are about to arrest him. But Peter, as he has boldly proclaimed he's going to die, willing to die with Jesus Christ, whips out his sword and flop, and off goes this ear of this high priest. You wonder why the guy's head didn't come off. I don't know if the Lord intervened in that or what. But then I imagine there was some tension that hung in the air, waiting to see how these soldiers are going to respond. Jesus breaks himself free from those that have grabbed him and ready to take him into custody. And it says he reached down and he picked up that soldier's ear and he put it back on his head. Look over at Luke chapter 21 for just a moment. Or 22, excuse me. Luke chapter 22. Well, I got some numbers mixed up here, so maybe we'll read it, maybe you won't. 50? Okay. Luke 22, verse 50. And one of them smote the, thank you. One of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far? And he touched his ear and healed him. Don't you think this would have gotten somebody's attention? Verse 52, then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this was your hour and the power of darkness. He healed that man. I mean, one minute he's standing there, blood probably gushing down the side of his face and holding his hand up there. And the next minute, it's all better. The blood's gone. His ear is reattached. He can hear just as well as he had beforehand. The Lord says, put the sword up, Peter. It's not time for that now. God's ways are unusual. Peter and the others are undoubtedly confused and troubled at this moment. And just wonder, what's going on? Why doesn't he do something? It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But you see, God doesn't think as we think, because God's ways are unusual. And that brings me to my first point this morning. And I think we struggle with this a lot. I know I do. God, if I were you, this is the way I'd do it. But I'm not. And thankfully so. Because not only God's ways unusual, but they're far better than ours. Their God's ways are superior to ours. Think about that. Look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways higher, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth. Now just stop and think about that statement for a moment. I mean, you look up in the clouds and say, oh, yeah, that's quite a ways up there. But it said heavens, plural. That's only the first heaven you see when you look at the clouds. There's two more beyond that. And he says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. It's incomprehensible to us how much greater God's ways and thoughts are than ours. That's why they're unusual. Beyond our understanding. Look at Psalm chapter 18. Psalm chapter 18 and verse 30. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. God's way is perfect. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, I've built some things and repaired some things in my lifetime. And many times it just doesn't come out the way I'd hoped or planned. It might be good enough, but it's far from perfect. But everything that God does is not just good enough. His ways are perfect. And they're higher than ours, far exceeding anything we do. And that means everything that God is doing in your life is perfect. It's for a purpose. And He's trying to accomplish something in and through you. And His ways are not ours. Now think about this situation we just read about here in John chapter 18. You got Peter ripping out that sword, cutting off Malchus's ear. Which do you think had the more positive effect on Malchus? Peter with the sword? Or Jesus Christ by putting the thing back? I mean, I can't even imagine what that pain must have been like. And it's gone. Just like that. And that man remembered that, I'm sure, for the rest of his life. He remembered that probably as he stood and watched Jesus Christ being crucified on the cross. And all his suffering that he endured and the seven statements that he made from the cross. He's thinking, something going on here. There's something different about that guy. He could understand Peter because he's a soldier. And you're going to fight, even though the odds are against you. You're going to fight. And certainly, I'm sure, as much as he might have hated what Peter did and maybe hated him for it, I'm sure there was still some respect for Peter, for the courage that it took in that situation to stand and be willing to fight. But as much as the respect he might have had for Peter, what Jesus Christ did really got his attention. I think had the greater and better effect in his life, because God's ways are not our ways. I can relate to Peter. You mess with me, you mess with my family, I'm not going to take it well, and I'm probably not going to take it lying down. But what God did had a greater purpose in mind, because His ways are higher than our ways. They're spiritual. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. An unsaved person doesn't understand what's going on here today. It's foolishness. In fact, Paul said the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But that's what God uses. In fact, go over to chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is unto the perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Well, I'm thankful for the people that preached to me in my life since I've been saved. And when I've been open and receptive to it, it's been beneficial to me, even though it's foolishness to the world. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy, this is what God's saying, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God takes foolish things. I'm a foolish thing. I got through high school by the skin of my teeth. God says, I can use that. I about flunked out of college after two semesters. Switched over to auto mechanics and was able to make it all right, because I was interested for one thing, and I could still party and still get decent grades. But God says, I can use that. I'm a foolish thing. That's what God does. His ways are unusual. You know what the biggest hindrance to God using you is? Your strength, your wisdom, your intellect. What God needs is for you to get out of the way and just surrender yourself to him, because his ways are not our ways. God functions on an entirely different level than man does. And we need to think and act from God's perspective on things. Because like I said, I relate to Peter. I may go down, but I'm going to take somebody with me. I may not be big, but I can find an equalizer. But God says, that's not my way. Watch what I can do. He puts that ear back on. Secondly, not only God's ways unusual, but God's wars are unearthly. Go back to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Look at verse 36. As he's standing before Pilate, he's been arrested now, and the healing's taking place and everything, and he's being ushered back and forth with Pilate and the Pharisees. And verse 36, Jesus says this, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Then should I not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. As much as I love my country, as much as I would like to see some changes take place to improve this country once again, I've also got to remember that this isn't God's. The kingdom, his kingdom, is not of this world, or else my servants would fight. I need to be fighting for a greater purpose. Again, I'm not saying don't vote, don't do anything else, but just keep in mind that we've got a greater purpose in mind. The God's wars are not earthly, they're unearthly. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 51. This would be one of those occasions before the incident in John chapter 18 we read about, when during the day he was teaching the crowds. Matthew 26, verse 51, "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put again thy sword into this place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" He said, "Peter, I've got a greater purpose going on here. I've got a greater war that I'm fighting. I could have ended this just like that. Just called those legions of angels, and they would have made mincemeat of these guys. But that's not what we're about right now, Peter. There's a greater war. God operates on a different realm. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 8. Peter, the one who just cut the guy's ear off with the sword, Peter writes this some years later. He's matured much since that incident. And he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." You see, just before that he was betrayed, just before that incident with the sword and so forth, the Lord had warned Peter. He says, "Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for thee. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And then he told Peter, "Look, I'm going to go pray. I want you guys to stay here and pray for me." And three times they did that, and three times they fell asleep instead of praying. And so Peter, I'm sure with all that in mind, writes these words here: "You be careful. Because there's an enemy out there that is far greater than any flesh and blood enemy you might ever face. And he's walking about seeking to devour you." And he says, "Whom resist with weapons, AK-47s, knives, sword?" No. "Whom resist steadfast in the face?" Because God's war is not an earthly war. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. This passage about the armor of God that he gives to us, he starts it out with this in verse 10 of Ephesians 6. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? God doesn't choose the wise, the strong, the mighty. He chooses the weak things. You know what? I think a lot of times when we're dealing with lost people, we forget that. And we think it's got to be my argument or my approach to thing, or my, you know, whatever I can come up with. No. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I need to put on the whole armor of God to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, he says, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. But it's in God's strength. Because the enemy we're facing is not flesh and blood. It's not the Mormons or the Muslims or the Catholics. It's a spiritual battle, folks. And the only way we're going to fight that thing is with spiritual weapons. That's one enemy. You know what the other enemy is? Me, my own flesh. I am my biggest enemy. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We're to take heed to ourselves that we not get puffed up. There is no temptation. I can't get it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you will be able above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that she may be able to bear it. He's not going to tempt you above your able. But sometimes we stop right there. You see, the rest of it says, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that she may be able to bear it. See, we've got to seek what God's provided for escaping. I don't do it on my own. It's not that I can bear it on my own, and God's not going to exceed that. In fact, God will exceed that. But along with that temptation, he says, here's the door, but you got to take it. You got to take what God provided to escape that thing. It's not in my own strength. It's what he provides for me. That enemy within. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing. Probably many believe, I do. I am among them that believes that Paul was probably the greatest Christian that ever lived. I mean, it's pretty hard to live up to the caliber of the man that he was, the dedication to Jesus Christ that he had. I mean, he was stoned and drug out of the city and left for dead. And he got up and he went back into the city where they had stoned him for preaching Christ and continued on. You think about all the things that he suffered. And he says, man, I'm ready to spend and be spent for Jesus Christ. It's all on the line for me. And this man, who had such great revelation from God about the church age and so forth, writes these words beginning in verse 14 of Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I, Paul's talking about himself, am carnal, sold under sin. For what I do, that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Man, I want to do right. I want to please God. And I end up not doing it. I don't want to do this sin. And here I am. back in that sin again. That's what he's saying here. If then, verse 16, I then do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I'm corrupt. I've got that deceitful heart that is desperately wicked. And I don't even know the depths of my wicked heart. Verse 17, for now it is no more I that do it, but sin dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Hey, that's all of us, folks. I wish I didn't sin against my God, but I do. When I don't resist, when I don't see that escape that God has provided for me, when I take things in my own hand, according to my own reasoning, there I am, messed up again. See, we got that enemy without, but probably the one most of us have more trouble with is the one within. Warring against our flesh. That's the war, the unearthly war that we're involved in. But then he says God's weapons are unequaled. These weapons are contrary to the flesh. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Verse 27. Luke 6:27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies. Now wait a minute, Lord. But his ways are not our ways. Do good to them which hate you. What? He said, bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. You mean that guy at work that's given me such a hard time? Yep. Remember Malchus? The one with the sword. It was the healing of his ear. Verse 29, and unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other, and him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do ye also likewise to them. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. The most ungodly heathen out there will be favorable to somebody that's favorable to them. The Lord says, that's not my way. Yeah, you ought to do that. But even if they're not, here's what you're supposed to do. And as If you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners do also the same. Verse 34. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and the evil. You see, it's not here that we're looking for reward. It's up there. Because if we just act like the world, that's the extent of our reward. But if we act like God wants us to, you've laid up treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. His weapons are contrary to the flesh, contrary to the way that man would do things and try to do things. They're spiritual things. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and begin in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent, am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. You know, it's not firearms and knives and swords that are our weapons. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. So here's where some of the battle lies. And we got to put down the things that are opposed to what God tells us. Cast down those imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. When that thought comes in, why, you dirty son of a gun, you're going to do that to me? Well, just watch. No, no, no. Bring those thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Well, I'll get you. Bring that thought into captivity under the obedience of Christ. That's the weapon. It's Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's where we get the spiritual victory that God would like us to win. Forget about the earthly victories, the earthly battles, the earthly struggles. We need to win the things that God wants for us to win. Proverbs 21:31 says, a horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Yeah, there things in this world could get rough. I don't even want to think about a second term of Joe Biden. It wouldn't be Joe Biden anyway. It hasn't been Joe Biden. But it's the puppet, the people pulling the puppet strings behind the scenes that you need to worry about. But God is greater than that. And we need to look to him by faith. I mentioned the song that William Cowper wrote. He's also the author of There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. But this one is, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Oh, that we look to God and trust in him and submit to his ways, because they are so much higher and so much better than our own. Let's stand, please, for prayer. Lord, help us. Father, I know I'm weak, and I'm too prone to trust in my own strength and abilities. Help each of us, God, to look to you, to rest in you. It's so against our nature, but that's a problem. We've got the wrong nature we too oftentimes lean upon. Help us, God, to rely upon that new nature and the instruction you give us for it in your precious word. Loving some people is hard. In fact, in our own strength, it's impossible. So God, we look to you. We pray for your help to be able to fulfill what you desire of us in loving and caring for those around us, and most importantly, to see them to come to know you as their Lord and Savior. God, if there's any here this morning that have never made that decision, who have never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, may your Spirit work in their hearts and reveal to them the truth and the need of their heart. And may they, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, lift up their eyes to look to you for the forgiveness of their sins, for the cleansing of their heart, and being made a new creature in Jesus Christ. God, help us to not just leave here this morning having checked off the box of having fulfilled our hour and a half in church, but rather to have gleaned something from your word to help us through this week to be more like you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn to number 104.